I have to admit, this morning, I realize I'm not as young as I think I am, because my opening sort of analogy, I think there's maybe a section sitting right here that will have no idea what I'm talking about, so we'll find out. But 2006, Tom Dixon, the founder of BlendTech, which if you don't know is in fact the greatest blender, he started this viral ad campaign that was Will It Blend? Now, Bush Nelson, does that ring any bells for any of you? I didn't think it would. It's unfortunate. This is what he looks like. This really dorky set of ads. Is anybody familiar with this, the Will It Blend? Two people. Three people. Wow, I'm really feeling it this morning. But he started out with like somewhat normal things, and very quickly as this sort of became viral, he started putting things in the blender like marbles and golf balls, and I think this picture is glow sticks, Bic lighters, an iPhone, like I think one of the first iPhones, that's how old this is. And he went on The Tonight Show, which at that point was Jay Leno, again, aging myself here, and I think blended a rake handle on TV. And it took off. This was maybe one of the first things that would have been called viral, actually. And those of you who have no idea what I'm talking about, you can look at YouTube later today. Just look up Will It Blend. Now, I should say the past 2 weeks, we've been very fortunate, very blessed to hear from Joshua Little, who, by the way, teaches Bible classes at Bushnell, including Hebrew, and Reed, who holds multiple theology graduate degrees, can't even say the word, two very deep thinkers. Joshua introduced us, really laying the groundwork for our series on the Psalms, talking about various types of Psalms, Psalms of lament, thanksgiving, praise. He spoke of Hebrew poetry, showed us some of the features like parallelism and inclusio, which were probably brand new ideas for some of us. And this is great. And then last week, Reed walked through Psalm 35, and kudos to him, he tackled this idea of an imprecatory psalm, this idea of praying God's vengeance against your enemies. And I, according to his notes, actually talked about hermeneutics, which, by the way, is a great spelling bee word. Some of us probably have no idea what that means, or at least didn't before last week. Hermeneutics is essentially the rules and methods to how we faithfully interpret the scriptures. And Reed spoke of how the Psalms are instructive specifically in how we can respond to evil and trust God. And as I thought about the fact that I'm following two very smart academic people that our congregation should be grateful for, after 2 weeks of academic genius, you have me, and the best thing I got is to pose this question, will it psalm? And I know psalm is not a verb, but it is this morning. I actually thought about bringing my BlendTech in with me, but it sounds like a chainsaw when you run it. This was one of those coming of age moments when I realized I'm maybe getting older than I thought. When I sold my last surfboard and took the money to Costco to buy a blender, that was really cool. True story. But what I want to do this morning is to consider this idea that we're not going to look at Hebrew parallelism or inclusio or any of those technical things very well this morning. What I want to do in our time is just consider that the Psalms provide us with a sort of roadmap. They give us a means of seeing examples of how to respond to God in numerous situations, in almost any situation. And as we leave this morning, our task that I'm going to leave us with in the coming week is to intentionally practice responding to whatever confronts us this week in a psalm-like manner. Now, the Psalms, if you're not familiar and haven't been here the last 2 weeks, they're primarily songs and prayers. It's a worship book. They do essentially what we just did together in singing and worshiping. They provide sort of a, like the hymnals in the front back of your pew in front of you that we don't really use. They were sort of a hymnal for the people of Israel. In fact, this isn't just the Psalms. There are numerous poems throughout scriptures, in fact, that play the same role. If you go back to Exodus, there's the Song of the Sea in Exodus 15. In Numbers 10, there's the Song of the Ark. Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses. In Judges 5, there's the Song of Deborah. 1 Samuel 2, the Song of Hannah, and of course in Luke 1, we get the Song of Mary. We have these examples of people responding by essentially writing songs, writing poems to worship God. And as Joshua alluded to, one of the obvious examples is what's called the Psalm of Ascents. In fact, that's Psalm 120 all the way through 134. 15 psalms that were sung as the people of Israel came up to Israel for Jewish festivals. This idea of poetry giving us a framework for coming to worship God, I think, is an actual kind of challenging notion, because even though Jesus famously said that the most important command is to love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength, I think many of us are much more comfortable loving God with our minds, and sometimes think that only part of our hearts fit that category, like part of it's maybe too dark or too confused or whatever, that we don't really come to God with that, which the Psalms say otherwise. The Psalms convince us that we can come with our raw emotions. We can come however we honestly are feeling and approach God. And the Psalms encourage us that we can also come away with fresh perspective and ability to sing praise. We find the psalmist often saying to his soul, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." There's instructions in here, in a sense, to how to worship God with our souls. That's part of what the psalmist is doing. And I think we intuitively recognize sometimes a heart connection to psalms. For example, Psalm 23, the most well-known probably passage of all Scripture, certainly the most well-known psalm. You can hear the heart in it. "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. And even though I walk in the darkest valley or the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." And the psalm ends with, "Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." This is not just a logical set of theological statements. This is the heart speaking. We understand there's emotion to it. We understand this isn't a scientific treatise. This is poetry. And yet at the same time, it's deeply theological. It speaks of who God is. It speaks of who we are in light of that. And as we go through the Psalms, I find that they confront some of our false thinking. Again, for example, sometimes we're drawn to praise God when good things happen to us. But when bad things happen, it's like, well, why did that happen, as though it wasn't supposed to, right? The question, why do bad things happen to good people, right? It's a sign that God isn't blessing us. Well, that's not how the Psalms seem to see the world. In fact, in Psalm 23, David says that God's preparing this table before him, where? In the very presence of his enemies. He speaks of God being with him, where? In the valley of the shadow of death, the darkest valleys. He speaks of facing evil, but says he doesn't have to be afraid because God is present with him. The Psalms remind me that we may at times be guilty of looking for God's goodness only in the places we perceive as blessings. That is often getting what we hoped for, think we deserve, the good stuff, right? But God's goodness follows us all the days of our lives, David says. The good ones, the bad ones. Includes the days where things go wrong. And as we read through the Psalms, what stands out is that the psalmist is responding to God in all sorts of different situations and with all sorts of emotions. It isn't the same. It isn't steady. There's a rawness at times. For example, if you go to the psalm after 23, Psalm 24, it begins with, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, as he founded it on the seas and established the waters." This is a psalm of praise. He asks a question in verse 3, "Who may ascend to the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" It's a psalm just praising God for his greatness. It closes with this repeated question, "Who is this King of glory?" seemingly asked in awe and wonder. It's very upbeat. But then we turn to Psalm 25, which begins, "In you, Lord my God, I put my trust. I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me." And he says, "No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame, but shame will come on those who are treacherous without cause." By the way, does God need to be told that, or does the psalmist? I think God probably knows what God is capable of. But there's this sort of self-reflective reminder in there. As he's asking God not to put him to shame or let his enemies triumph, he's essentially telling himself, no one who hopes in God will ever be put to shame. Encouraging himself as he's being honest. It continues and says, "Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you, Lord, are good." That's the first 7 verses. He goes on to ask God to be gracious, to relieve his troubles, to see the distress of his enemies facing him, to guard his life, to rescue him. This is significantly different than the 2 Psalms before it. There's this clear call for help. There's a recognition of danger, of difficulty, of uncertainty and fear, which he's honest about. But then you turn the page again and you come to Psalm 26, which begins, "Vindicate me, Lord, for I have led a blameless life. I've trusted in the Lord and have not faltered. Test me, Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind, for I've always been mindful of your unfailing love and have lived in reliance on your faithfulness." I dare say it almost sounds like David's telling God what to do. Sounds pretty sure of himself, too. This is raw emotion. This is probably coming from a place of maybe questioning God's justice, or why isn't this taken? This should be what's happening, and it's not. Verse 11, he says, I lead a blameless life. Deliver me and be merciful to me. By the way, can you imagine singing that song on a Sunday morning? Singing that I've led a blameless life. That seems like a weird worship tune, doesn't it? Maybe heresy. But the Psalms are honest. And Psalm 26 is a great example that reminds us that God can handle our anger, our questions, our attitude, our actual heart. Not just the sanitized version of it that we present on Sunday morning, but the most raw, angry, fearful, upset, or off base altogether parts of our heart. God can handle. The psalmist reminds us that we can come to God honestly with all of our emotions. And yet, even in that psalm, the last line is, "I will praise the Lord," which is probably an intentional decision being made, maybe when he doesn't feel like it. Often, no matter how or where they begin, this is where a psalm finishes. It finishes with, "I will praise the Lord." Again, they show us that we can come to God with all of our hearts. We can pour out our junk and choose, regardless of circumstance, to praise God in the midst of whatever we face. That's the example that again and again and again is presented for us in the Psalms. Psalm 27, let's keep going. It begins, almost moves from this arrogant tone, telling God what to do, to this just call for help. It begins by saying, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" This question. "The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Who's he asking that, by the way? Probably rhetorical to himself as he's writing this, or rhetorical for the audience. "Whom shall I fear?" is a question you ask when you face a scary thing, is it not? It's not a question you ask when there's nothing to fear. He goes on to speak of the wicked advancing against him, an army besieging him. Ask God to hear his voice. Hear his voice when he calls, to be merciful, to answer. Asking God not to hide his face from him, to lead him, not to turn him over to the desires of his foes. It's a call for help. And yet, it closes with verse 13, "I remain confident of this, I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and take heart, and wait for the Lord. He's holding on to faith, holding on to a promise. I think when the psalmist writes, I remain confident of this, I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, may not mean today. Maybe he just understands that that's on the horizon and it's still there at some point. If you turn the page one more time to Psalm 28, it actually gets a little worse. It becomes desperation. It begins, to you, Lord, I call. You're my rock. Do not turn a deaf ear to me. For if you remain silent, I will be like those who go down to the pit. Hear my cry for mercy as I call to you for help, as I lift up my hands towards your most holy place. Again, what's interesting here is towards the end of the psalm, the tone turns to praise, even saying that his heart leaps for joy and he praises God, yet the final line closes with a call yet for God to save his people. In the midst of desperation, in the midst of needing God to deliver, to save, in the middle there's this choice made to praise God and to find joy in who he knows God to be. These are just a few examples. Of how the Psalms invite us again and again to be honest, to come to God honest about our situation, our emotions, and yet at the same time, it's a spiritual discipline to choose to trust God, to call for help, even to praise God when we don't see the resolution, we don't even see it on the horizon. All types of situations that David faced and others, the good, the bad, the really ugly, resulted in the Psalms. These poems and songs of praise in all of these different forms. So being my academic self this week, as I thought about this, the question arose, can I look at life with just this question, will it Psalm? Is there anything that I face that can't fit into this framework? Conversely, can I look at things that are difficult and ask myself that question and be reminded that yes, it can? Can I take whatever situation I find myself in and respond honestly to God in a manner that leads to praise? The Psalms direct and instruct not our minds so much as our hearts. They bring perspective. So I have a very trivial example of this from this week, because I know some here have actual real-world problems. But some of you have been asking how my vacation was. Back up a little bit. By the way, if you don't know me, one of the ways that I fill my tank, in fact, the primary way is being out in nature, and one of the ways I do that, I try every summer to go on a multi-day raft trip. The cell phone doesn't work. It's a wonderful thing. And the pace, all of that, is just, it's so easy for me to see God's beauty and respond. And so in June, I was planning to go do that on the Grand Ronde, and some of you remember we had block party on June 15th. I was going to leave June 16th, and I got COVID on June 15th. So that one went out the window. And so I had this opportunity to go on a trip this past week with some friends. We were going to do the Lower Salmon. And great opportunity to spend a week with my daughter before she goes off to Bushnell. I know it's not a long ways away, but life's going to change. And we're going. I'm excited. We get to Walla Walla to fill up with gas, and my RV won't start. Turns out it has this ridiculously complex, like, security system to make sure somebody can't take your start. So just, I'll geek out here for a second. You put the key in, it's got a little transponder in it, and there's a ring around the key, and when you put it in, it recognizes the key and says, okay, good. And it sends a signal down to this lock for the steering column. Little motor then turns and pulls it unlocked. And when it unlocks all the way, it sends a message back and says, cool, you can start the car now. Well, that little lock got jammed. So I realized, because we had to have somebody shuttle our vehicle pretty quickly, that we weren't going to be on the river. And it was emotional for me. It was real disappointment. I had to go around. We were at this gas station. I had to go around the back of the building because I was tearing up. Because I'd really looked forward to a week with my daughter on the water and with these people. It's trivial, I know. But there was real emotion in that, right? But then God fortunately provided things like YouTube and forums online and places that I could find out how to deal with what was going on. And one of the people with us took us to Walmart to buy out their tool section, so I had everything I needed to fix this. We were in a safe place under lights. I had a generator so I could run power tools and managed to get the thing started to limp back home. But as I reflect on that, there was a process in me that was at first having a hard time seeing beyond the disappointment, right? We do that sometimes. And then later being able to look back and go, man, there are so many circumstances in this situation that made it so much better than it could have been. For example, if it would have happened after I dropped my RV off, I probably would have been looking at a $2,000 or $3,000 bill just to tow the thing to get it worked on. And I didn't have to go to a dealership. I didn't have to buy parts. I managed to drill some things apart and trick it into working and got home. And I recognized that the only thing that shifted was perspective. I was able, with time, to step back and see all of the good things and not just the disappointment, right? That's what the Psalms do. They give us a reminder, a roadmap, a framework to look at the things that happen, whether it's a trivial thing like not going on a raft trip or a real thing like losing your job or your spouse or a loved one or whatever it is. They give us a framework that we can respond honestly with our emotion. And if we stick with it and we keep seeking God, we can end up at a place of recognizing God's goodness and singing praise. And I challenge you to find a situation where that's not possible. So the challenge this week, twofold. One, I want to encourage you to read in the Psalms if you're not already doing that. Your bulletin, we typically each month have something to memorize, and it's the beginning of Psalm 61 this week. Great place to start. But I want to challenge you this week to be in the Psalms each day in some way and to sort of just take a mental note this morning and be prepared this week to take a situation you face, whether it's good or it's bad or it's really ugly, and actually maybe even write an honest response to how you're feeling and how you see it until you can come to a place of recognizing God's goodness and praising God, even if you don't feel like it. Now, I can't prove this, but I'm fairly confident that there are times the psalmists are writing words of praise that they don't necessarily feel, given their situation. But what we have is this roadmap with the Psalms to see the world differently. And that idea of will it psalm, we can take any situation in life. I mean, there's some really gnarly ones that elicited some of these Psalms. We can take those situations, and wherever our heart is, we can respond to God honestly. And as we seek God, end up at a place of being able to see God's goodness even in the worst places, even in the darkest valley, even in the presence of our enemies. That's what the Psalms do for us. And they provide an example of what we can do in spiritual practice, in our own discipline, to practice looking at our situation and doing the same thing. This is exactly what I'm going to ask you to do this week. And for those of you who aren't familiar, you're welcome to go home and YouTube Will It Blend. Hope that's a reminder to ask that question, will it psalm? Can I take this situation and can I respond in a way that leads me to see God's goodness and praise Him? Let's pray together. God, I just recognize that there's real pain in this room. There's probably real fear. There's real life situations that stink, that are scary, that are disappointing, that are causing pain. God, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would help those of us seeking those or facing those kinds of situations. Would you help us to respond to you honestly with our hearts, with our whole hearts? And God, would you lead us to a fresh perspective that is able to see you and your goodness and your love, even in the midst of our enemies in the darkest valleys.
what feels like the pit. Would you help us develop a discipline that as we face difficulty and uncertainty and disappointment, that we would be reminded that we can follow the same framework of a psalm, that we can take that situation and respond to you as a psalmist does and end up in a place of recognizing in a real way your love for us and praising you. Would you help us to put that into practice this very week, we ask. In Christ's name.